The following message was delivered at the 1992 Mid-America Reformed Baptist Family Conference.
We come today to the third of our studies on the paradoxes of discipleship as they're recorded for us in the Gospel according to John. And that paradox that I want to consider with you this morning is discipleship, authority, and submission. Authority and submission. These are two of the most unpopular words in today's society. People hate the idea of being in submission under authority. And the concepts are seen as not only separate from each other, but opposite to each other. And we are taught in society that it is impossible that authority and submission should be combined. The world believes that if I submit, I have no authority. And conversely, if I have authority, I must never be seen to submit. It is one or the other. There are authority figures, and there are submissive figures. But my friends, the paradox of Christian discipleship is that the disciple is a person with great authority. With great authority. Who is at the same time under submission. We're going to approach the paradox this morning by illustrating it from our Master and our example, the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall consider first some evidence about the authority of Jesus. Secondly, the submission of Jesus. And thirdly, the relationship between the authority and the submission of Jesus. And then lastly, we will seek to apply that to us, his disciples, and consider authority and submission in our discipleship. First then, the authority of Jesus. In what ways does John's Gospel bring forcefully and clearly before us the authority of Jesus of Nazareth? And I select simply some out of many strands of evidence. We find the authority of Jesus throughout the Gospel. We find it, as you know, at the very beginning. Right in the opening verses, we are introduced to a most awesome, majestic figure. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made. Nothing was made that was made. The Christology of John begins at a peak of majesty and awesome divinity. Here is the Creator of the universe, the Eternal Word, who is God. And in the middle of the Gospel, we find His authority reaffirmed. In chapter 14, verse 9, He makes the stupendous statement to His disciples, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." These are the words of a Jew who has at the very heart of his faith that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And there is but one only, the living and true God. And yet this man, believing that with all his heart and soul, says, "He who has seen me has seen God." You remember the mighty climax of the gospel to which we have referred before, how in chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus does not rebuke him. He does not, as the angel did, say, "Stand up on your feet." He does not, as Peter did, say, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." No, he accepts his worship. He accepts his adoration. It is right that he should be described as Lord and God. Here is the highest possible doctrine of the Lordship of Christ. A disciple bowing in humble, adoring worship before him. And those three verses in themselves would be enough proof, and more than enough, of the authority of Jesus. But let me mention some other striking evidences. Here again we take a brief excursion into Greek grammar. You know that in our English language, when we use a verb, we use a pronoun with a verb. We say, "I love." That is two words. A pronoun, "I," and a verb, "love." We need two words to express that truth. Now, the Greek language and the Latin language and other languages don't need two words to express that truth. It's all in the verb. There is only one word. One word which means, "I love." But sometimes, when the speaker wants to draw attention to himself, he puts an extra pronoun in. An extra "I." I myself, I and no other, I supremely, I love. And we find that construction in the New Testament. We find it on the lips of Jesus. 29 times in Matthew. 17 times in Mark. 23 times in Luke. 134 times in the Gospel according to John. 134 times the Lord Jesus, by the very language which he uses, points to himself and draws attention to himself and says, "I am noteworthy. Consider me, hear me, listen to me. I matter. I." And it doesn't strike us as arrogance. It doesn't strike us as self-centeredness. It strikes us as right and proper. Or another little phrase which is grammatically redundant. The verb "I am." And again in Greek, that is one word. "I am. I am." And yet in the New Testament we again find the pronoun "I" put additionally, extra, in front of the verb "I am." I am. I am who I am. I am. I am He. That's what it means. And what does it remind you of? Well, it reminds us of God's revelation of Himself in the Old Testament. When he came to Moses in Exodus 3:14, and God said to Moses, "I am who I am. I, yes, I am." Or in Isaiah 43:25, "I, even I am He who blots out your transgressions." Isaiah 46, "Even to your old age, I am He." That is the statement of the self-awareness of God, the great, eternal I Am. We meet this significant phrase over and over again in John. And on each occasion where we have these two words, it is a statement of deity. John 13:19. Now I tell you before it comes, but when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am He. Now what's He saying there? He's claiming to be Jehovah. Chapter 8, verse 24. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Verse 28. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. Even more impressively, chapter 18, verse 4. Whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am He. And the scripture says, when He said to them, I am He, they drew back and fell to the ground. Is that not an amazing thing? Here are these people come to drag him off like a dog, to capture him and kill him. And he says, I am He. And with those words, there is some outpouring of heavenly energy. And these men fall back in terror to the ground. Do you remember that monumental claim in chapter 8, verse 58? And the Jews understood exactly what he meant. Verily I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. They understood the authority of Christ. Or we could think of his sonship. Not in the sense in which all of God's people are His children, but in a unique sense, God's only begotten Son. He says in chapter 20, verse 17, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. He's God's Son in a unique way, a special way. He says the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. And this is the central Christological idea in John's Gospel. The Father and the Son. In Matthew, Jesus speaks of God as Father 23 times. In Mark, He speaks of God as His Father 4 times. In John, He speaks of God as His Father 106 times. So you see the emphasis. Statistics don't tell us everything, of course, but they're impressive. The weight of the emphasis of these words is impressive. He is the unique Son of the Father. Or we could take again the line of evidence which shows us that Jesus is sent by the Father. His whole ministry and His activity is dominated by the consciousness that He has been divinely commissioned. He's an ambassador from heaven. Chapter 6, verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And he's always speaking of being sent. Being sent. Chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. He sent me. Chapter 8, verse 16. I am not alone. I am with the Father who sent me. Chapter 8, verse 42. I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but He sent me. Chapter 11, verse 42. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now much, much more could be said, but time forbids. But surely here is enough, more than enough, to show us that John's portrait of Jesus is as far removed as we could possibly imagine from the absurdity and blasphemous irreverence of so-called liberal Christology. Here is one who is eternal God, who is Jehovah, who accepts worship, who is the Son, the great I Am, who again and again points people to himself and directs people to himself as the object of their trust and worship and obedience, and who stands supreme throughout all the pages of the gospel. The authority of Jesus. So much we know. But the portrait is more complex than this. Let us come secondly to the submission of Jesus. And in John, this is truly amazing and often overlooked, how the Lord Jesus goes out of his way to emphasize and re-emphasize and underline in absolute, unqualified and amazing terms his obedience to his Father and his utter dependence upon his Father. This figure of great authority. And yet again and again, he places himself under his Father and submits to his Father and obeys his Father and is responsible and accountable to his Father. Let me give you some examples. Chapter 4, verse 34. My food, that which gives me life, that which strengthens me, what is it? It's to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I haven't come with my own agenda, my own program, my own ideas. I've come to do my Father's will and to finish his work. Chapter 5, verse 19. Verily I say to you, listen to this, the Son can do nothing of himself except what he sees the Father do. This is the Almighty, the Eternal, the Everlasting Son. For verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. Nothing. Utter submission. Chapter 8, verse 29. I always do those things not which please me. I always do those things which please him. His overriding concern is this: I want to please my Father. Chapter 12, verse 49. I have not spoken on my own authority. These verses are amazing. They're absolutely mind-boggling. Here is someone with supreme authority. He says, I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. I'm a mouthpiece for my Father. Chapter 14, verse 24. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. That beautiful and well-known fourth verse of chapter 17. I have glorified you on the earth, Father. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Now, my friends, nothing could be more emphatic, nothing could be more decisive, Jesus here is repudiating initiative. He is repudiating independence. He is laying aside autonomy and self-sufficiency. And he is making it clear that he is completely and utterly at the disposal of his Father. And he exists only to do his Father's will. Awesome authority and total submission. Now we come thirdly to ask, what is the relationship between this awesome authority and this total submission? Since they're widely seen as incompatible, how do we reconcile the authority of Jesus and the submission of Jesus? Now the obvious answer, and the simple answer, and an answer which is partly true, would be to say that he is authoritative as God, and he is submissive as man. And when he became man, he laid aside his divine authority. He put it to one side. And in the incarnation, he took the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. One writer says, Jesus is one with man with respect to God in submission, dependence, and obedience. That's Jesus as man. In incarnation, the writer goes on, the Son of God abandoned his divine prerogatives. Now that's true as far as it goes. But that doesn't really help us. Because we have no divine prerogatives or authority to abandon. And I would put it to you that the picture is more complex, more applicable, more relevant, and therefore more helpful. Because what I don't like about this explanation, as a complete explanation, is that it still separates authority and submission. It still separates them. He had authority, and then he laid his authority aside and took up submission. And when he had submission, he had no authority. And when he had authority, he had no submission. But that does not fit the picture that we have in this gospel. Paradoxically, amazingly, such is not the case. And what John makes clear is that the Lord Jesus in this gospel, when he claims authority, now, follow me here. On what basis does he claim authority? Why should people listen to him? Why should people believe in him? Why should people yield to him and accept his authority? And if you will look at the text, you will see that it is not usually because of his intrinsic authority, because of his essential authority, to which he could appeal. He claims authority on the grounds of his submission. That's the key idea. He claims authority on the grounds of his submission. He claims authority not in spite of the fact that he's submissive, but because he's submissive. Because he's submissive. Far from being opposites, far from being contradictions, they are cause and effect. Jesus of Nazareth has authority because he has submitted to his Father. And when we look at the passages which deal with his dependence and his sentness, we see that in context, they serve as the ground of his authority. Let me take a few examples again from many. Chapter 6, verse 29. This is the work of God. And he could have gone on to say that you believe in me. That you believe in him whom he sent. Why should you believe in me? Because God sent me. Because God sent me. And I have submitted to that. And I have yielded to that. I have come as the sent one in submission. Therefore believe in me. He doesn't say at this point, believe in me because I created the universe. He doesn't say at this point, believe in me because I am eternal God. He says, believe in me because the Father sent me. In chapter 7, verse 16, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Don't believe my doctrine. I almost hesitate to read these words of Scripture. None of us would have dared ever to put these words in the Savior's mouth if he had not spoken them. My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. And that's why you should believe it. Verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. And no unrighteousness is in him. I have not come of myself, verse 28, but he who sent me is true. Verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me. Why would you love me? For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. That's why you should love me. And those verses you're familiar with, no doubt, in chapter 12, verses 44, 45, and 48. He who believes in me, again, amazing words. He who believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. None of us fully understands those words. He who sees me, sees him who sent me. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him at the last day. And it comes out most strikingly perhaps in chapter 5, verses 19 to 30. And I would encourage you to read that passage and study it. J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts, comments, nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly statement of his unity with the Father, his divine commission, and his authority. And Ryle says, to me, it seems one of the deepest things in the Bible. The key verse is verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Now the context of the passage is this. In verse 18, the Jews are accusing the Lord quite correctly, of making himself equal with God. And he goes on to explain here that his equality is not grounded on independence. His equality is expressed in submission. And we've got to grasp the logic of what he's saying. The Son can do nothing of himself.
He can do nothing on his own initiative. He can't act autonomously, independently, as a free agent. That's impossible. There can't be two gods. There aren't two gods. And simply because I am God, I must be in submission to the Father. There can't be two wills. There can't be two purposes. There can't be two agendas. There must only be one. And the reason you should believe me is that I am so manifestly and obviously and perfectly and totally in submission to the Father. And if I'm not in submission to the Father, I'm not God, and I've no authority, and I'm a liar and a blasphemer, stone me and put me away. You see the logic of what he's saying. The Jews are saying you're setting yourself up as a rival God, as another God. You're making yourself equal with God. Jesus says, I am equal with God, but my equality is shown not by independence, but by oneness and unity and submission. I am an instrument for expressing the will and doing the work of God the Father. The Son can do nothing but what he sees the Father do. And then you see the other side of this is true, because that means, as Jesus goes on to say, for whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Jesus can do nothing but what God does. But that means that what Jesus does, God does. And what Jesus is doing, God is doing. And what Jesus is saying, God is saying. For he is a pure channel. There are no blockages. There are no impurities. And the will and the purpose of God the Father flow through him, unpolluted. This is God, you see. For whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And he is endued with the most tremendous authority, because it springs from perfect submission. And so he goes on to say in that passage, I'll not give you all the references, you can read it, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And I could go on, if we had time, multiplying and multiplying examples. Chapter 8, verse 26. He who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Chapter 14, verse 10. The Father who dwells in me does the works. It is a magnificent paradox. The Lord's dependence, the Lord's submission is so absolute and unqualified that in reality, everything he says is exactly what God says. And everything he does is exactly what God does. And everything he wills is exactly what God wills, God the Father. And therefore, his thoughts and his words and his actions have all God's authority behind them. In a new commentary on the Gospel, Don Carson writes, and he expresses it well, the absoluteness of the self-denial has issued in the absoluteness of the authority. Absolute self-denial issues in absolute authority. So that's the relationship. between the authority which Christ exercises and the submission which he demonstrates.
Now let us, in the final place, come and seek to apply this to ourselves as disciples of Christ, for that is our subject. What about the authority and submission of the disciples? And as in all things, our Master is our example.
In chapter 13, verse 15, he says, I have given you an example, but you should do as I have done unto you. And my friends, for all of us, the great principle is this. Submission to God leads to authority from God.
Submission to God leads to authority from God. What gives a preacher authority? Does he have to be big? Does he have to have a forceful personality? Does he have to have a loud voice?
Well, he may have or he may not have these things. We've all to be true to ourselves. The men that God has made us, we're all made differently. If we have those things, we use them. And if we don't have them, we use what we do have. Does he have to have a string of degrees after his name? Does that give him authority? If he's popular, does that give him authority? If he's famous, does that give him authority? No.
What gives a preacher authority is this: submission to the Word of God. Submission to the Word of God. That when he stands in his pulpit, his people know that he has searched the Scriptures and meditated upon the Scriptures, and that he is bound to the Scripture. And my fellow pastors, we know that our calling is to work like dogs till the day we die, and to spend hour after hour after hour after hour after hour at the Scriptures. For we have nothing else. Nothing else. We can fake it, we can cover it over for a time, but that is our authority. And people will trust a man who is terrified of misusing the Word of God, who is scrupulously careful in his teaching of the Word of God. It doesn't matter to me if he's not a great speaker. It doesn't matter to me if he doesn't have great gifts. It doesn't matter to me if his sermons vary perhaps in intensity and attractiveness, but I can listen to any man if I believe that that man is captive to the Word of God. He brings his people the finest of the wheat, and as they listen to him, there's an echo in their hearts, and they say, yes, that's right, that's true, that's the Word of God. And you could have no finer model for a preacher than the words of our blessed Saviour in John 17:8. I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and they have believed that you sent me. I've given them. Can we, your pastors, can we say that? Lord, at the end of a Sabbath day, Lord, maybe it wasn't very good. There were lots of flaws, there were mistakes, it could have been better, but Lord, I have given them the words you gave me. And they have received them. And they have believed that you sent me. That's authority. A man who fears God. One of the most authoritative and awe-inspiring, and in a way terrifying men I have ever met, was a little Scotsman with one eye, Professor John Murray. And I met him at the Banner of Truth Conference in Leicester in 1969 or 1970. And you've read his writings. Some of you may have met him and known him. He was one of the quietest, meekest men you could ever meet. There was no show.
There was no hype. Just to say the word in connection with him is absolutely ludicrous. You wouldn't have noticed him in a crowd. And he was kind. He was gracious. He sat down with us young raw pastors. And we asked him these idiotic questions that he'd answered 1,000 times before. And he treated us like a courteous Christian gentleman. And he sat and answered all our idiocies with patience and with kindness. But there was just something about him. Just something about him. Something, an awareness that this was a man who feared God and who didn't care for the face of any man. And when he stood and spoke in his quiet Highland accent, the authority, the sheer authority of those words. I remember hearing, I only heard him preach twice, on Philippians 2 and on John 6:37. And we were just sitting weeping. 200 or 300 men sitting weeping, and he didn't raise his voice. He wasn't a natural orator. He wouldn't have done well in speech class, but the authority. Just the authority of the man. And today, pastors are given courses on how to cut their hair and what suits to buy and how to be public relations men and how to be smoothies and to impress the people. Oh, my friends, that's just a lot of rubbish and garbage. The authority we want is the authority of submission to God's word. What about our elders? They have authority from the word of God. And they're entitled to submission and they're entitled to respect. But what is it which gives elders moral authority in the eyes of people? It is this, it is the recognition that they themselves are men under authority. Under authority. In subjection to their king and to his word. They don't need to be braggarts, they're not to be blusterers. That won't impress the true people of God. They've got to be men marked by the discipline of Christ. Men who can truly say with the Saviour, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And to finish his work. And every elder here, you should be able to stand up before your people and look them in the eye without embarrassment or shame and say, as Jesus your master said, I do not seek my own will. But I seek the will of him who sent me. And your people should be able to believe that. To believe it. Then you've all the authority you could ever want. What about you fathers? The father is the head of the home. The father is the authority figure. How does authority come? Does it come by talking about it? Whenever I hear a man say, I am the head of this home, I immediately say there's something wrong. Because friend, if you need to say it, you haven't got it. Fathers with authority are men under God and under his authority. Quiet men, ordinary men. Men who are unnoticed in the world. I remember my own father. I remember hearing on the 23rd of February 1968, when I was a student in Pittsburgh, that he had died at the age of 53. And I loved him. And I've mourned him ever since. There's hardly a week has passed that I haven't thought about him. He was a quiet man. He was a kindly, loving man. He was a gentle man. And I remember when I was 20 years of age, and I was bigger than he was, and I was stronger than he was, and I was better educated than he was, and I was more intelligent than he was. And my friends, I don't say it to my credit, but to his, the thought of disobeying my father would never have entered my mental horizon in his presence. I sneaked off and disobeyed him. because I was a rebel and I wasn't converted. And when he wasn't looking at me, and when I was away from his sight, I disobeyed him. But never, never would I have thought of saying no to my father. And I was a grown man. Never raised his voice. He had authority because he was a man who walked with God and was in submission to God. And fathers come to me today and say, I have a 14-year-old boy and I can't get him to go to church. I don't understand that. How did that happen? When did that start? When he was 2 or 3? What have you been doing, man? Authority. And it comes from God. It comes from some submission. It's not braggarts and bullies and tyrants and heavy-handed people we're talking about. No, no. That's an ugly thing. That's a perverse thing. What about wives? And that's controversial, isn't it, today? And isn't the idea that submission equals servility and degradation and inferiority, and that wives who submit are poor, pathetic creatures who are to be pitied, little nobodies under men's heels? What authority do they have, if nothing? Now, leaving aside Scripture for a minute, now I know that's not a very good thing to say, but let's leave it aside for a minute and look and ask, is it true in practice? Look at some of these so-called liberated modern women. Well, they've got jackets with big power shoulders, and they've executive briefcases, and they've got a big desk in the office where they work, and they've all the trappings of influence, and submission is like a red rag to a bull to them. But isn't there something about them frantic and strained and hysterical and nervous and insecure? And my friends, I think of the queenly women who submit to God and to their husbands. And they are strong women, intelligent women, gifted women. And they know who they are. And they know what authority their husbands have been granted over them. And they're admirable. And they're impressive. Pitiable. Downtrodden. I was in a home recently. And while I was in the home, the teenage boy made a smart remark to his mother and walked out and slammed the door as he went. It wasn't very serious. It was just one of these cheeky remarks. His father shouted, "Son, come here." Brought him back into the room. Said to him, "Son, don't you ever speak to your mother like that again. As long as you live, don't look at her like that. Don't walk out of the room and slam the door behind you. Treat her with respect." Now there's a woman who has authority. And her husband is like a tiger on her behalf. And you make one remark about his wife, criticize his wife, and you'll find out who she is and what she is. And what about these mothers who have left a stamp on their children? And all their lives, those men and women remember their mother and thank God for their mother. And men, we know that although we have the authority, it is our wives who put the deeper impress upon our children. That is a fact. They have more time with them. And these women build themselves in. What about the single women? Those gracious, godly sisters in Christ who are in our congregations, and they're surrounded by brothers and sisters who respect them and honor them and listen to them. They have authority. That's authority. My best sermon critic is my wife. And when I want to know how I have preached, I ask her first.
and I seek her advice, and I listen with care and attention to everything she has to say to me, and I think it over, and I value it, and I respect it, and I will say to you that apart from her, I don't know where I would be or what I would be today. And I'll say that to anybody. So don't talk about submission losing authority. What rebel can match that? And this is why the Church of Christ is to teach submission to Christ, to the Word, to the officers of the Church, to the standards of the Church, to the disciplines of the Church. This is why we want you young people to be submissive. Because it's only by being submissive that you'll be strong, dignified, stable, worthwhile men and women of weight and influence in this world. The person who can't obey, the person who can't submit, is just chaff. They're just a lightweight. They may pose and posture at high school, and they're Mr. Great or Miss Cool, and they don't accept any rules. You see them in 20 years. And they're worth nothing. And it's the young fellow or the young girl who's learned to submit. Who's learned to submit and to take orders and to obey. And that's building worth into you. And when you grow up by God's grace and mercy, you are somebody. You're a person of substance, of authority, because of your submission to God. And you see, we elders are not preaching that you should be submissive in order to turn you into pliable zombies or little cultists. You remember, who was it? Jim Jones. These cult leaders to get everybody in subjection to them. Sometimes people say that about us. That is completely false. It's completely false. We want to teach you to submit, to raise you up, and to make you strong, and to bring you to your fulfillment, so that you're thinking people, and understanding people, and you'll not be swept aside. And you'll stand true and strong. To lead people to submit to God is to ennoble them. It's not to degrade them. It's to elevate them. It's not to lower them. It's to dignify them. It's to raise them to new heights. And the more submissive we are, the more authority the Lord places upon us as his mark and his sign. You know, the fascinating thing I find as I've traveled in various countries throughout the world, and you look at those Christians whom we could call Reformed Christians. Now, they're different. They have different national characteristics. They have different cultures. They have different histories. They have different personalities. They have different skin colors. But you know something? There's a likeness. There's a stamp on. I think of the Highlanders of the north of Scotland and the islands among whom I have lived and worshipped. I think of the Afrikaners of South Africa. I think of you Reformed Baptists here in America. I think of the Reformed Presbyterians in Ireland. Friends, same people. Same people. I can go into your homes. And I'm not a prophet, but I know how you live. I know the way you behave towards each other. I know the way you treat your wives and children and husbands. I know the order and the dignity and the purpose of the home. It's the same. It's the same. I know how you'll keep the Sabbath day, holy day, special day. I know how you'll seek to worship God. I'm one of those exclusive psalm singers that we heard about this morning. But friends, what delighted my heart And Pastor Corinthi's address is that we are on the same piece of ground and we're talking about the same thing from the same perspective, that it is important how God is worshipped. And we are to worship God as He requires us to worship. And we may have difficulty in coming to agreement on the details of what that is, but at least we're talking about the same thing. And you know there are thousands of people in the world who think we're mad. We've been looked upon as weirdos for centuries. They don't understand it, but you understand it. Perhaps I shouldn't be speaking personally, but I hope you don't feel I am alien to you. I hope you don't feel this is something we've never heard anything like this before. I hope and I believe you feel this man could have been brought up in our churches. And you see, that's not human. That is the work of God, and that is the stamp of God. And the reason is this, that if you think of Christianity as a river, those of us who hold to the Reformed faith are in the very middle of that river, at its deepest, purest, richest point. We are not little sects or fringes on the edge. That's what people would try to present us to be. Who are Reformed Baptists? Who are Reformed Presbyterians? Some fringe group. No, not a fringe group. Not a fringe group. And I believe with all my heart that if Athanasius or Augustine or any of the great fathers or reformers would come into our homes and into our worship and into our assemblies, they would say, this is what we believe. This is how we have lived. This is the mark of the people of God. The same piety, the same reverence, the same sort of people, the same submission. And I put this to you, that you will not meet stronger, more formidable people anywhere in this world. I've seen showy preachers come among our people, and our people are quiet, undemonstrative, not well educated, and they have done all their tricks and emoted and gone on and probably thought these dumb sheep are listening and taking it all in. And I've seen the look in the people's eyes. They have those fellows sorted out in 30 seconds. 30 seconds. They know who they are. And I have seen quiet people, and I have quiet people. And by the grace of God, what they hold, they hold. And you won't shift them. You won't shift them. And I've been their pastor for nearly 20 years, but if I was to err from the Word of God, I know that they would come to me as soon as I left the pulpit with their Bibles and say, Pastor, wait a minute, wait a minute. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Strong people. And our Western world is rotten to the core. Like the Roman Empire before it fell. Weak, chaffy, self-indulgent people who have no pith to them, no weight to them, there's nothing. There's nothing to them. And they squeak and gibber about authority. What do they know of it? Authority comes from submission. There's nothing new in any of this. It's a lesson we have constantly to learn. The devil came to Adam and said, you will be like God. And that was the original lie. And there's only one way to be like God. The way of the Son of Man, who humbled himself, became obedient. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. He who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the paradox. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Lord God, in your greatness and majesty, we pray that you will cause us to bow down. Not ever, O Lord, with any sense of self-congratulation. How vile that would be if we were to boast about our submission. But Lord, with thankfulness that we are allowed to submit to you, that we are not destroyed, that we are not cast away, but that we are forgiven and bid to come close as children to a father and give to you a father's honour. And O God, we pray that you will create or strengthen in our hearts that submissive spirit to do the will of him who sent us, to finish his work, that we may be nothing, that you may be all in all. And Lord, we thank you that in so doing you lift us from the dunghill and set us with the princes of the land. Grant us submission. And then, whether we realize it or not, an authority